I wonder if there's sermons which you've heard, which you distinctly remember. Now, there was once, I had one of those things called a cassette tape. Remember those? And I was given one of those, or lent one of those, from a minister from Northern Ireland. Now, I have met this man's daughter, but I've never met him. I have never heard him preach in the flesh. In fact, the only thing I know about him is this one sermon. And I could still remember, as I came to prepare this week, his 4 points. So this evening, I am shamelessly ripping off his 4 points, all which begin with D. More of those to follow. The rest of it is my own, or at least hopefully not my own, but hopefully the scripture. But the 4 points etched on the memory, because this is a distinctive passage with a distinctive topic. And it goes completely against what we see in our society. One recent British Prime Minister said this: "I passionately believe that our best days lie ahead of us and that our future is full of promise." Well, she obviously had a nice speechwriter, and you said that's not an uncommon sentiment for leaders to make. But on what basis do they make that? They passionately believe that. Well, people might passionately believe all kinds of things. What are they saying? Well, why do we think our best days ahead of us? Are we saying that, well, people are essentially good, and if we just change their environments, everything will be lovely? Well, we've been having social policy like that for the last 70 years, and we can see the results. Or sometimes people say, well, people are flawed, but they can be turned round through good education. Well, again, that's been tried in the UK. It's being tried now, and it is failing. Because we know that the passionate belief that things are going to get better, well, that's not enough. Positive thinking is not enough. We need a bit of realism, a bit of honesty about the depth of the human condition. And it's as if here we have Paul as a doctor taking you into his consulting room and saying, you don't want to hear this, but this is my honest diagnosis of what you're like down to the depths of your being. And why is he doing that? Because by understanding what we're like to the core of our being, we can rejoice all the more in the hope that the Lord Jesus Christ provides. Well, on to the first D. What do you think it's going to be? We are dead. Look at it there in verse 1 of chapter 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, why has Paul suddenly come onto this? Well, we know there's no chapters in the original. It's not like Paul's writing his letter and he puts down his pen or gets the scribe and says, just note here, chapter 2 starting. He's not doing that. Paul is following a flow of thought. And we can pick that up, can't we? He had a prayer in verse 15. And he was praying. One big prayer point was in verse 19 that his readers would know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. And immediately when he thought power, that's death to life power. And so he's explained how Christ has moved from death to life. And now he starts to explain to believers that they too have moved from death to life. Now, some of you who've got the authorized version on New King James will see that whoever translated this was very, very, very keen on moving from death to life. So if you've got a New King James or an authorized version, you've got something like, and you, he quickened, or he made alive. Now, Paul certainly says that, but it's in verse 5. It's not there in verse 1, which is why you've got it there in italics. So if you're wondering that I'm just ignoring that, I'm not. I'm just not going to explain that point until Paul explains it in verse 5. So it's the best of versions have their occasional blips, and New King James and Authorized usually very, very literal, very, very reliable versions, but they just decided to bring that thought forward. Paul doesn't. He starts, "And you were dead." What's he saying? Well, he's saying the graveyard's full. "You" comes first. And it's "you all," if we were in the southern part of the United States, it would be a "y'all." Every single person, without exception, Paul says, dead. We've just passed, haven't we, Remembrance Day. And if you visited the battlefields, either in Normandy or on the Somme or in Ypres or somewhere in France, you know, if you go into a cemetery, there's a stillness, there's a somberness. It's a place of death. There's no natural life. People are, as it were, entombed. And Paul is saying every single human being from conception is in a spiritual graveyard, dead to God, dead to any desire to know God. In the words of the father of the prodigal, "My son was dead." Spiritually dead. The graveyard is full. That's what Paul is saying. Every child is conceived in a spiritual graveyard. But it gets worse. When someone dies, what's written out? Death certificate. And the cause of death on the death certificate is lengthening. Notice here, Paul says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins," plural. It's the aggravations keep adding up. Remember, the wages of sin is death. Well, that's the death certificate. But this, the causes just keep coming. There's more and more and more causes of this spiritual death. Now, the word trespasses is an interesting one. You know, sometimes we try and think about sin in different ways. Now, sometimes you're told this word means this, and this word means this, and this word means this. It doesn't work as neatly as that. For example, some people like to say sin means falling short because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then John goes and says sin is lawlessness. You're thinking, okay, well, that's two ways of understanding sin. Obviously, the same central point. So how do we work out what trespasses is? I mean, some people would emphasize more the sense of falling. Some would emphasize failing. And some would emphasize crossing a line. Well, how do you know what a word means? What's the first rule of biblical interpretation? A word means what the context says it means. So where do we see the word trespasses used a lot? The main passage that Paul has where he uses trespasses a lot is Romans 5. Let's just turn back with me for a moment to Romans 5. Paul in Romans 5 is contrasting death through Adam and life through the Lord Jesus Christ as the two heads of the human race. Everyone either has Adam as the head or Christ as the head. And in Romans 5 and verse 15, Paul says, "Many died through one man's trespass." Verse 17, Paul says, "Because of one man's trespass, death reigned." He keeps using this term trespass. And it's as if what you've got here, when he talks about trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2, where does spiritual death come from? "In the day in which you eat of it, you shall surely die." And it's as if there's this great procession, this great train of those following Adam. A train of death. Dead in trespasses and sins. Conceived in that, and following in that. Now, some people might have an objection. They might say, "Objection, are people really dead?" What do we mean when we say people are dead? Well, we mean this, that they're dead to any spiritual good and to any relationship with God. I mean, people can do good things who are dead whilst they're under good influences. And this is an important point. You might ordinarily think of that. Well, that's a bit like children. When they're in their home and the parents are kind of almost their conscience for them, don't do this, do this, don't let me down there, do this, then they obey. But once they get out of the home, they become like the prodigal and get on with life. But it happens with adults too. Think about King Joash. There was Jehoiada the priest. 2 Chronicles 24:2. All the days of Jehoiada the priest, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Jehoiada the priest died. And what did Joash do to Jehoiada's son, Zechariah? He had him killed after abandoning the temple to Asherah. So we're not saying no one can do good, but we're just saying it's not coming from the heart. It's not coming towards God. We've got people doing good for selfish motives. I just had something through the door this week. There was a whole page of someone saying, I'm passionate about good causes. I've given to the hospice. My business has given to the hospice. My business has given to the homeless. If you've got a suggestion of a good cause, why don't you let my business give some money to it? And by the way, when you want to sell your house, use me as your estate agent. But you see what's going on? It's not, if they were really altruistic, doing good for the sake of doing good, they'd just get on and do the good. They wouldn't write a whole side of A4 to tell everyone about how wonderful they were. So we've got good for good, good under good influences, good for selfish motives. But the key test on whether a person is dead or alive is this. When they hear this message, repent and believe the gospel, how do they respond? Well, if they're self-righteous, they absolutely hate it. Why? Because they're dead towards God. They're unable to see how hopeless their situation is, and they've got a lifeless heart that's never beat a single time with love for God. That's the deadness, and it can be worse in the self-righteous. If you've met someone who is good in the sense of for selfish motives, or perhaps well covered up, or under good influences, or a combination of the two, they can be very, very, very hardened to the gospel because they're hardened to God. They don't want a relationship with him. It's a terrible situation. Dead. The second D then, as Paul diagnoses the condition, he says, we're not just dead. Look down in verse 2, we are disobedient. We are disobedient. How are we disobedient, Paul? Well, Paul speaks firstly here of a constant disobedience. He says that he talks about the way in which you once walked. The way in which you once walked. Now, the walk was a common Jewish term for a way of life. You know, you just as if life is, as Bunyan pictures it, walking through this world. And your walk was how you lived your life. And Paul is saying, it's not just that you are not walking with God, that the dead are actually actively walking away. It's in trespasses and sins. That's just a collective term for all the bad things they're doing in which you once walked. Actively walking away. It's a bit like you have a stroppy teenager. Have you ever heard of one of those? Stroppy teenager who has a huff, walks off, storms off in a huff, and just keeps going. And it's saying, it's not just stroppy teenagers. It's saying, this is the human condition, walking in disobedience away from God. If you're thinking, I'm a teenager, that's anti-teenagers. Well, what I'm saying here is this is the human condition. This is everyone walking away from God and keeping going. Constant disobedience. But interestingly, secondly, it is conformist disobedience. What does Paul say they're following? He says that they're following, firstly, the course of this world. Following the course of this world. And more literally, that would be the age of this world, the present evil age. So people are living in this sphere of disobedience, of trespasses and sins, and they just follow the opinions. Now, if you're of a certain generation, that'll be the opinions in newspapers or television. If you're of another generation, that might be YouTube and Twitter. It's being, as Paul described it, Romans 12 verse 2, conformed to this world. And ironically, some of the most non-conformist people who say, I don't want to follow anyone, are actually conforming to a spirit of disobedience. It gets worse. Constant disobedience, conformist disobedience, it's also controlled disobedience. People think, well, I'm free. Well, who are they following? Verse 2. Not just the course of this world, but following the prince of the power of the air. Now, why would the devil be called the prince of the power of the air? Well, essentially because he's a spirit. And he's locally present. Some people think, well, the devil is kind of omnipresent because he tempts us all. Well, we can think about that theologically a bit more. But essentially, you've got the devil and the demons. They're all locally present. And Paul is saying about the devil that he is at work, it says here, in the sons of disobedience. He, in other words, he is energetically engaged in making what is bad even worse. You know the kind of setting. You know, you might have been in a group of people and someone does something that's a little bit edgy and there's someone else who says, oh, go on, do it properly. And they go a bit further over the line and a bit further over the line. Have you ever been in a situation like that? And there's someone pushing and pushing and pushing. And that's the devil. He is pushing us when we do something wrong. He's saying in your ear, oh, you've done it now. You might as well indulge properly in that sin. Because you've started now, go on. You're going to have to repent of it anyway. You might as well enjoy it. Go on. Don't let God limit your freedom. Go on, he says. He's constantly trying to make what is bad even worse. And this is the human condition. Why are we disobedient? Well, it's constant and it's conformist, but it's controlled, but under the power of the devil from conception. You see, it's also, fourthly here, it's constitutional disobedience. It's who we are. You've got that phrase, the sons of disobedience. And you think, well, is this saying just men, not women? No, that's a kind of a Hebraism. It's the way that the Hebrews speak. So if you've got a prophet, a son of a prophet is a prophet. A son of disobedience is someone who is essentially disobedient. We could even say addicted to disobedience. What you might say, so far, we could blame other people. We could say, well, I might be bad, but, well, it's Adam's fault. Is it not? Adam's fault. That's where those trespasses came from. That's how we were dead, because of Adam. Or maybe we could blame the world and the devil because of this. They're making us disobedient. Well, we come to the third D. We're depraved by nature. We're depraved. Paul says in verse 3, among whom we all once lived. Notice here, as he goes on to total depravity, he brings himself consciously into the picture. In verse 1, he's trying to explain the wonders of going from death to life. And he says, look, you're all dead. And he's about to say, and he made you alive. He's rejoicing. And when he wants to rejoice and show the wonders of the gospel, he's kind of preaching to them. But when he starts to think about human nature, he puts himself and his co-workers right in there. He says, in whom we all once lived. 1 Timothy 1 Verse 13, Paul said he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. I might say, what does this depravity look like? Well, it's something that we're depraved fundamentally. It affects our very nature. Now here we have Paul using one of his favorite words, which can be confusing because he uses it to mean more than one thing. And it's the word flesh. Flesh. Now, what does Paul mean by flesh? Well, sometimes Paul means very clearly human nature. What's human nature like? It's weak, it's dependent, and it's perishable. Paul uses it to think about how wonderful the Lord Jesus Christ was to take on human nature, to be weak, to be dependent, to be perishable. 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. But that's not how Paul is using it here in the first use in this verse. He can't be, because he's talking about the passions, the desires, the lusts of our flesh. And so flesh here, Paul is speaking about sinful human nature. Now you can see why we can easily confuse it with Paul, because you've got nature, human, the flesh, human nature, and sinful human nature, and there's only one exception that puts someone could be have human nature without having sinful human nature. But the Lord Jesus Christ is a really important exception, so we've got to get this right. But what Paul is saying here with the passions of the flesh, the sinful human nature, we could translate that. He's saying that the flesh, our sinful human nature, only produces desires and appetites that need sinful satisfaction. We desire things, and to act out that desire is sinful. Now you might say, well, come on. We do desire some things which are not sinful. Well, what does Paul immediately go on to say? He goes on to say, we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body. That's actually literally flesh again, and the mind. That's more human nature, the body, as the ESV translates it well, I think, there. And the mind. What he's saying is that our mind even is warped. So imagine you're wanting to chop a piece of wood. And you've got your circular saw, and you're trying to feed your piece of wood onto your circular saw. But every time you try and feed your piece of wood on the circular saw, your circular saw is off. It might not look very much off. It might only look about 2 degrees off. But as you push your piece of wood through the circular saw, what's happening to your piece of wood? It's going further and further and further and further off. Now you could sharpen that circular saw. You could really sharpen it. And what will that mean? Well, that means as you push your piece of wood through, it'll just go off more efficiently. So you get really, really sharp people who, because their sinful human nature has warped their minds, that's called, the fancy term for that is the noetic effects of sin. It affects the mind. It's a disease of the mind. That the more clever the person, the sharper the tool, you could say, it's going off in a more brilliant way. But it's going off. Everything about us, even when we do better things, they're all affected by heading off in the wrong direction, totally opposed to any spiritual good. We're depraved fundamentally, but we're certainly, it's saying here, depraved fully. It affects every part of us. There is no part of us that is not affected by this total depravity. This doctrine of total depravity is not saying that we are as bad as we possibly can be. Thank God for the Holy Spirit, who stops people being as bad as they can be. The general operations of the Spirit keeps the consciences of unbelievers working. And the Spirit indwelling the believer makes their consciences more active. But what do we have? You just turn to Romans 8 and verse 6. See how Paul puts it in a different way. He puts it in a very personal way. Romans chapter 8 and verse 6. He says, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace." There's those two contrasts. There's either death through the flesh, that's just we want to do what we want to do. No one tells me what to do. I want to live the life, my life, it's my life, I'll live it the way I want. That's the flesh. My life, I'll do what I want to do. Or the spirit says, I'll do what God wants to do. I'll do what my Saviour wants to do. But Paul's describing being depraved. Well then, we've seen 3D so far. Natural state of mind, Paul gives us a diagnosis. Dead, disobedient, depraved. And what is the prognosis? Where does this leave us? Doomed. Doomed. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, or just simply like the rest. Paul doesn't mince his words, does he? He's telling us exactly how bad the situation was. Wrath, it was wrath deserved. The wrath is deserved. What does he say? He describes us as children of wrath. Again, this is this kind of Hebrew way of thinking. Children of wrath, those who deserve nothing but wrath. That's essentially what he's saying. We deserve God's anger. That's all we deserve. When we think of anger, we're not thinking that God's lost it with us. It's not that he's stamping his foot. Those disobedient people running their own way. I've had it. That's not God's anger. John 3:36 explains God's anger well. It says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." It's the settled opposition of his holy nature to everything that is evil. It's a settled wrath. And it is so sobering. How much do we deserve God's anger for our lives of disobedience? You know, when we come round the Lord's table, as we've done earlier tonight, and thought, how much have I sinned since the last time I came around the Lord's table a month ago? How wretched am I? How much is my life given over to disobedience? Is wrath deserved? And Paul then says, is not just wrath deserved, it's wrath shared. It's not just I'm doomed, it's we're doomed. We're all doomed. Children of wrath, like the rest. There's no one righteous, no, not one. This is not popular. We're coming to the Christmas season, and when you hear on the radio, you will not often hear this verse from angels from the realms of glory. Sinners wrung with true repentance, doomed for guilt to endless pains. That's edited out. Why? Because people want a feel-good Christmas. Well, you could argue you would have a very feel-good Christmas if you understood that. Doomed for guilt to endless pains. This is not popular, but this is true. Now, as we come to conclusion, I began by saying that there wasn't the encouragement in verse 1 that he made us alive. That's from verse 5. But there is one word of hope in verse 1. A verse that I've kind of missed out. What is that word there? Were. It's the word were. Paul, in saying these things, is being optimistic and positive. It's really striking that when Paul talks about how depraved we are, in most cases, it seems to me, he's speaking to believers. Now, if you're a believer tonight, isn't this true? That when you came to God, you realized you're a sinner, you deserved hell, you repented of your sins, you came to Christ, and from that point you started to realize how sinful you actually were and how many more things you needed to repent of that you didn't realize until you started to know God better and what he requires better. So it's actually as believers that we realize the depth of our sin. And so Paul is speaking pastorally to believers and says this is what we were like. This is the depths of our sin, that he might encourage believers that God is realistic about that. And his salvation is rich, is free, is bountiful, is wonderful. And he's saying, yes, dead, disobedient, depraved, doomed, that's what you are by nature. But that's what you were by nature. And in this room this evening, there are two groups of people. You could say, characterized by two words. And as we finish, let me ask you, which one of these you're in? Is it that you were dead, disobedient, depraved, and doomed? Or is it that you are dead, disobedient, depraved, and doomed? Because that's the whole world split into the two things. The were and the are. And if you're in a were situation, then you're reading this and thinking, yes, isn't it wonderful that God knew how horrific I was, and he loved me, and he saved me. Praise him for eternity. That's what I want to do. That's why Paul's telling me this. He's saying, you were that. That's how Christ loved you. But what about you thinking tonight, no, I've never turned to him. Well, Paul says this is what you currently are. Dead, disobedient, depraved, and doomed. Whether you like to admit it or not, that's what you are. Well, think about where we started, thinking about Paul giving a doctor's diagnosis. Well, every doctor giving a diagnosis, if he possibly can do, is wanting to prescribe the remedy. So why would Paul want to wake you up to what you are like, really? Well, he wants to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me encourage you tonight, if you're thinking, that's me. If you've realized how sinful you are, that is fantastic, because many people don't. They're dead in their self-righteousness. You say, that's me. Dead, disobedient, depraved, and doomed. What hope do I have? Christ. So this passage should lead us, if this is what we were, rejoicing in Christ, and if this is what we are, coming to Christ and saying, please, save me. Give me that life that I desperately need. And so that when we come together next time with the words, but God, that we can all rejoice together and we can all be in the were. Amen.